Will you turn with me now to Genesis chapter 12 as we continue with the second message in our series on the life of Abraham, the servant of God whom God used so mightily. And as we look at the beginning of the call and journey of Abraham into the service of God this evening, it will be evident that really this is much more about God than it is about Abraham. And that's a matter for us to recognize in all of the biblical characters, as well as in our own lives. We have sung this evening of the wonderful grace of Jesus. We've sung of all that we do not know, but what we do know is whom we've believed, and that's what is of greatest import. And as we consider Abraham, or Abram as his name appears at this point in the scriptures, for it's not yet been changed, what we recognize is, yes, an obedient man whose obedience will be commended by the New Testament writer when he speaks of the great hero of faith that Abraham is, yet it is above and beyond all other things about God and about the wonderful grace of Jesus that is greater than all of our sin. It is that that we are seeing most pronounced in this beginning of the record of Abraham's life and ministry. Abraham, a man of great renown in multiple cultures today, and for various reasons. The Jews, of course, Hebrew culture, has revered Abraham since the day that Isaac had sufficient consciousness to know Abram as his father and to know the covenant that God had made with his father. And as Isaac begot Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was the heir of the covenant God had made with his grandfather Abraham, and as Jacob's 12 sons journeyed into Egypt, and for more than four centuries the nation of Israel was there incubated by God's providence in the lush foliage and ample irrigation of the natural delta of the Nile River, as the people of Israel expanded and developed under the protection of God, they revered Abraham. And throughout the history of Israel, Abraham has been revered, thus in Judaism. Abraham is a great and revered name. Christ came, the seed of Abraham. And all of those who have been brought to faith in Christ, by that faith in Christ, are considered too the children, the seed of Abraham. Thus, there is around the world, distinct from the nation of Israel, which are physical descendants of Abraham, a host that no man can number of redeemed souls, and many others who, though part of the visible church of Christ, we would fear are not truly begotten of God, yet they, together with the truly begotten of God, look back to Abraham as the one in whom their own salvation was brought unto earth, as the vehicle by whom God would deliver to us a Savior who would deliver us from our sins. And then there is as well the Islamic world. Descendants of the Arabian people, the Arabs, who are descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's son, by his wife's servant Hagar. And they too, the people of Islam, look back to Abraham with a reverence as the beginning of their own earthly pilgrimage. And that includes how many hundreds of millions, more than a billion of the world's population. So when you begin considering the vastness of the peoples to this day who look back to Abraham, the man that we come upon in chapter 12 of Genesis is indeed a highly significant individual in human history. We, of course, look to Noah as the beginning of a new race and as one of great significance in human history. But then, as we have noted in our consideration of the genealogy of his son Shem, it comes down from Noah to Abraham as that line through whom God would bring upon earth the blessing he had promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when the serpent was cursed and it was foretold that the seed of the woman would come to crush the serpent's head. And that blessing of which Noah seems certainly to have been aware when he, in his dying days, was acknowledging his three sons and recognized how in the one, Shem, there would be the praise of Jehovah. And so from him descends this one, Abram. And to Abram, in verses 1 through 3, we find a foundation of the work of God, of the work of grace in humanity. Notice it says in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." Now in that one verse of Scripture, there are at least three of the great New Testament doctrines to be observed. And that, as we begin the study of the life of Abram, is the foundation of the examination of the life of Abram. For though the doctrines are in this verse only, to use the expression of the book of Hebrews, in a shadow, in what would seem to be but a suggestion, yet the latter scriptures which we are blessed to have fill out that suggestion to the reality of what it is and show to us the true form of that which here is seen only in its shadow. And so it is those three doctrines that I want us to focus on in our brief time together this evening as we enter into the study of the life of Abraham. And the first words of verse number 1 say, "The Lord had said unto Abram." And we immediately ask the question, why Abram? Why did God say these things to him? And we might invent any number of answers, but it all comes back to the fact we do not know why God said it to Abram. Apart from this, God is at liberty to do whatever he pleases to do. And the blessings which were promised to Abram were promised to him because that is what God wanted to do. And Abram is the one upon whom God wanted to bestow these blessings. And while there were doubtless thousands, tens of thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands and millions of others living at the same time on earth, to whom these blessings might have been given, they were given instead to Abram. And they were not given to Abram because he was an exceptionally righteous man, seeking after God and trying to win God's favor. In fact, we know concerning Abram these words which are recorded in the book of Joshua. Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods."
And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac." Now, as Joshua there recounts to the people of Israel God's great favor to them, he goes right back to the very root and to their father Abram in order to point out that Abram was one among a culture of idolaters in Ur. That was his homeland. And God called him out. And Abram coming out then had his father with him as he came out, Terah, and his nephew Lot, and his wife Sarah. And he came out not because one day he awoke and thought it would be a good idea for me at age 75 to leave my homeland and my family and everything that is familiar with me and go out to who knows where. No. That was not anything on Abram's mind. It was God who called him. And what we see here is a truth of Scripture against which I once fought most vigorously and did not contemplate what I was fighting. But it's the comforting doctrine of election, which here is set before us as God chose Abram. I don't know why, other than to say, because it pleased him to do so. Because it was his own holy sovereign prerogative, which served his own holy perfect purpose. And I can say this, because God chose Abraham, I am saved today. Because God choosing Abraham was in order not only that Abraham might be a servant of God, beloved of God, saved by grace, but that through Abraham one might come through whom this wretch would be saved. And as I consider how God chose Abraham, and then out of Abraham's two prominent sons, Isaac and Ishmael, God wanted Ishmael to be the one who was favored as the one through whom Messiah would come. And when Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, God chose that Jacob would be the one. And as the Apostle Paul contemplated these things in Romans chapter 9, the response was, "Who art thou that answerest against God?" God can show mercy to whom He will show mercy and harden whom He will harden. And He has chosen a people, and the fact that He has chosen them is the absolute certainty that they will be saved. "For He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." I know not why this wondrous grace to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not how this saving grace to me He did impart. The mystery of divine election is exactly that. It is a mystery, and all the more glorious for the mystery that is attached to it. But it is set before us here in the choosing of Abraham. And all we can say is, to God be the glory. He has done as He pleased, and it is good. And forevermore, every child of God will reap the blessing of that goodness in the salvation which is ours because God chose Abraham. And so this is the election of God set before us. But with election, There is also a covenant. Election is attached to a covenant which God has made. We speak of the eternal covenant of God's grace, which includes His choosing whom He will to redeem and deliver. And so it is with this choosing of Abraham. There was a covenant attached to that. And the covenant is spoken of in verses 2 and following, where God says to Abraham on the initial call what is the outline and structure of the covenant, which will be enlarged upon, expanded upon later in Abram's experience. Verse 2, God says to him, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. The basic outline of the covenant is this. Because I've chosen you, Abraham, I will indeed make a great nation of you. And in doing so, I will bring upon you blessing, and those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will set themselves against me, and thus will incur from me that bypassing and that rejecting. And the blessing that I will put upon you will find its ultimate and its culmination in that through you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It is tempting to spend time on that very matter and consider how all the families of the earth are blessed in Abraham. Indeed, the meaning of it focuses specifically upon Christ. All of those who have been saved from sin through Christ, how immeasurably blessed they are in Christ, the seed of Abraham. But even outside of Abraham, those who are lost in sin, yet how much better a place this world is to dwell in because the salt of the earth is in this world. And thus, the movement of the values and ethics of Christianity, which arise in Christ out of the old covenant of the law, those have made civilization something better than it could ever have been had man simply been left to amble his way through human history, creating codes of ethics and laws as he willy-nilly pleased. And because of the morality and the ethics of Christianity and of the Word of God, the world is a much better place for those who know Christ as Savior as well as those who don't. And although the ethics and principles of biblical Christianity indeed are not esteemed in many cultures and nations of the world, and thus the people in those benighted lands do not enjoy the benefits directly in the form of a civilization that is truly civilized, yet they enjoy immeasurable benefits of human existence, which are the byproduct of the values and the societies built upon the values of the Word of God. Just one quick example. At this very moment, there are hundreds of thousands of people around the world flying quickly from one location to a destination in aircraft. Many of them are citizens of cultures where Christ is not known, is not esteemed. And yet those people cruising along at 6 or 7 miles above the earth's surface
between 500 and 600 miles an hour, soon to arrive in comfort at a destination, are enjoying a luxury that human history until the last century had no idea of. And their life is made so much faster, their opportunities so much more expanded, the potentials for their enjoyment and prosperity so much greater because of an invention which came out of a civilization of inventiveness. And the inventiveness of that civilization is due to a set of values and principles which are found only in the scriptures of the New and Old Testament. And by these means it can be shown, I believe, that all families of the earth are blessed through Abraham. As Diane and I were in Israel a few years ago, our fascinating tour guide, a Russian Jew who had emigrated to Israel, brilliant young man, Andrei Yurim is his name, would speak, yes, proudly, concerning the inventions of Israel. As we traveled through Israel, it is tiny country, as countries go. One wonders how a tiny strip of land like that on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea could produce the means for its own survival in this modern world, but in fact, it is producing far beyond the nations that occupy much more land surrounding it. And it produces more than anything else the products of brain, inventions, new technologies. Chances you have all seen at some place in this country what is called, I think, a drip irrigation system, by which huge fields of vegetation that has been planted are irrigated by a series of hoses that run down each row where the plants are growing. And at each plant, there is a tiny pinhole in the hose which drops simply a drop of water every minute or every 2 minutes. So that around the roots of that tender plant, there is never a lack of moisture. That's something that is utterly necessary if you're going to grow any crops in a barren desert setting. In such settings, there may be very fertile soil, but no water. But if you can keep ever so little amount of water dripping there around the root system, it will grow. That is but one of countless exports from Israel. As the people of Israel, the Jewish people, have been so industriously inventive and creative and resourceful. And as I say, our tour guide didn't mind telling us that. When we looked across what at many places was barren land, and he said, we export brain. Well, be it boasting or not, it is true. And when you look at the tiny, tiny percentage that the Jews make up of human population, and compare that with the huge percentage of Nobel Prizes they have received for their genius and their inventions, the disproportionate percentages of population compared to genius productivity is saying something that cannot be refuted. God made covenant to Abraham. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. and a covenant which finds its greatest fulfillment in Christ himself. For he, as Paul affirms in Galatians, is the seed of Abraham. And all of this goes back to God choosing Abraham. And I say, as vigorously as I fought the doctrine of election, there can be no refuting of this point. God chose Abraham. And that made all of the difference. In time and in eternity for Abraham. A second doctrine that is found in this first verse, I say, is the doctrine of justification. Maybe not completely in the first verse, but in verse number 4, it says of Abram in response to the instruction of verse 1, and Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. He obeyed. He departed out of that place. Now again, our purpose is not to praise Abraham, but to see the God who is to be praised for Abraham. And yet indeed, when the scriptures of the New Testament speak of Abraham, and I think especially of Hebrews chapter 11, the great heroes of faith are named, we read these words in Hebrews 11 verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And as the Apostle Paul speaks about this same event in Galatians, Romans chapter 4, as well as Galatians chapter 3, he makes the point that Abraham's obedience was an exhibition of his faith in the one who called him. Now think of Abram's circumstances here. Abram was 75 years old when he went out. We do not have many 75-year-olds here this evening. I'm not going to start guessing ages in any way, shape, or form. But those of you who have attained the age of 75, or perhaps are a few years beyond it, can remember that age. And chances are, your thoughts for that age are, I would not want then and there at that age to have left my home and taken all of my possessions with me and left everyone who was familiar to me, my neighbors, my lifelong associates, in order to go out to a place when I didn't know where I was going. And I don't know a 58-year-old that wants to do that either. But that's what Abram did. Now, granted, he would live another 100 years. And it might be said that to Abram at 75, on his way to 175, 75 was therefore like 30 to us. All right, I hear that reasoning. I don't know if it's of any substance or weight in our discussion here. As far as I can say, 75 is 75. He had been clearly planted, rooted, and grown in that place. And to move from it at age 75 is a major uprooting, even if he knew where he was going, but he didn't. And so the scripture tells us that Abram, doing so, went out into a place to which God would send him, And in fact, this would become a pattern in Abram's life, for we will see later when he is told to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, God calls him and says, go to a place that I will tell thee of. And so he leaves his home with Isaac to go to the place of sacrifice, not even knowing where he's going, but confident that God will show him just as God had brought him thus far on his journey. Just as we can sing all the way, my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? This is what Abraham experiences. And while he is called to go out unto a place he's never been, he doesn't know where it is and must uproot himself from everything familiar and stable and settled. Yet he does not let that hinder him at all. He goes, and his going is the testimony, I believe, I believe, I believe. And we read from Paul in the New Testament that his faith was counted unto him as righteousness. That is justification. And so we find the doctrine of election and the doctrine of justification as well in shadow form in these early verses of chapter 12. Justification is God declaring a sinner to be just. God giving to that sinner the very righteousness which is his, wrought by his Son, Christ Jesus, so that those who are justified have their sins forgiven and they have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. And this is exactly what Abraham had centuries before Christ would be born. Yea, as Christ, Messiah, is then and there, genetically, in the body of Abraham, Abraham is by him justified. Because he believed. And his belief was evidenced in his obedience. He left. He went out. And the writer of Hebrews writes of Abraham and of Sarah in chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That is the divine testimony of Abraham's faith, by which he was declared to be just. And then there is a third doctrine that we find in shadow form in these first verses of chapter 12, God called Abraham in verse 1 and said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. This is the doctrine of separation. That God would have Abraham separate from the idolatry and the idolatrous culture, a godless culture, and Abraham was to come out from it and be separate unto the Lord. Even as the scriptures expand upon this truth in the New Testament, proclaiming, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Even as the Apostle Paul spoke to the Corinthians, saying, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." This is foreseen in God's call to Abraham to come out. And this separation is but a glimpse at the doctrine of sanctification. To sanctify, meaning to set apart. And God would have His people, whom He has chosen, whom He has justified, to be separate from the corruptions of the world, the corruptions of the flesh. Thus He calls them to come out distinctly and separately. And though they do not always know where they may be going as they come out, yet they are not seeking a destination. They are seeking a Savior and His will to be done. And He leads them as they walk not by sight, but by faith. And I cannot but think of those who some 60 years ago more were used of God to establish this congregation, who left established churches with buildings that were paid for, where stained glass adorned the windows, and where an established order was in place, and they came out, not knowing where they would go or what they would do, and winding up for a time at the beginning in an abandoned farmhouse just a mile up the road on Macton Road. And there they met together, because the scriptures had said, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate." And they had to obey the word of God, for the churches they were a part of had been overtaken by a theological liberalism which was denying the reliability of scripture, denying the virgin birth of Christ, denying the deity of our Lord Jesus, denying the reality of hell and of retribution for sin. And they could do nothing but obey the instruction of the God who had also instructed Abraham. And His instruction to them was, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate," as His instruction to Abram concerning his homeland and his family was, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate." And so out they came. But as the Apostle Paul instructed on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he included as an encouragement and an incentive in that passage what God Himself spoke through him, where God says, "And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my children." And while Terah, the father of Abraham, accompanied him as he left all his homeland and what was familiar to him, it was God who was the father to Abram. And God who comforted him, led him, tested him, provided for him, and made him great, and made him a blessing to all families, and a blessing especially to every one of us who has been saved. This is the working of God. Election, followed by justification, followed by sanctification. And so the good work which has begun in us, He continues till the day of Jesus Christ. And we can say, "I know whom I've believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. For He which hath begun a good work in me will perform it
until the day of Jesus Christ. Shall we stand together as we pray? Kind and merciful Father, for all of thy great blessings to thee, accept our thanks and arouse within us a deeper sense of what has been done for us. And may we rejoice continually in thy goodness to us through Abraham. And as we tarry together yet this evening in prayer, wilt thou fuel our prayers with the confidence of faith and with the earnestness of devotion and expectation. Guide us in our praying. Bless us in our departing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.